Colossians chapter 1, last time I was with you, I was away last week in Michigan. I officiated my niece's wedding, and a couple of my kids were in the wedding, and Anna sort of helped plan the wedding. So there was, we were a busy weekend, had a good time. I appreciate my dad filling in. We listened to that sermon on our way home. And so, but it is good to be back with you. We're in Colossians. We've been here for a few weeks. We finished chapter 1 last time we were together. And in chapter 1, as it ends, Paul gives a description of his ministry. And really, it is a description of what the character of a minister of the gospel should look like. What should characterize their ministry? And then there was application made from that, that really any Christian serving or ministering to another Christian, what should that look like? What should be the character of that ministry? You come to Colossians 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 5 today of Colossians 2. It continues along with the same theme as Paul continues to talk about the character of his ministry, only now he's going to narrow in on what becomes one of the primary focuses, the thing for which Paul is laboring, the thing for which he struggles, the things that he wants to see grow and develop in the life of the church, in the life of the Christians. And it is this, this is the theme that emerges, is the theme of full assurance. Or as it would say in here, the riches of full assurance. Assurance of faith is indeed a rich and a beautiful gift. It is a rich blessing to the church, to the believer who possesses it. Many, as we know, will struggle with assurance of faith. Some go through their entire lives with that struggle to an extra sensitive conscience and personality and the instability of faith, and they'll struggle with that assurance. Others, most of us have probably had seasons or moments where we struggle with that assurance. Assurance of faith is indeed a rich blessing. When he says it, the riches of full assurance, that is a fitting way to describe it. Some struggle with assurance because of past sin or guilt. And you struggle with the assurance of God's love and God's forgiveness and His grace in your life. Maybe you struggle with it because of present temptation and sin. Maybe you find yourself in life in just your own inconsistency or a season of apathy. Or perhaps it's just around you, a difficult providence where things seem stacked up against you, prayers seem to go unanswered, and just in the fragility of being a man, being a woman, and our finiteness, we just struggle with that assurance. In theology, they say that assurance of faith does not properly belong to faith. All of that means is that one can possess true saving faith without always having that feeling of assurance that can accompany it. And the reason that they don't always belong together is because assurance both has an objective basis and a subjective basis, if you look at Scripture. Objectively, you look away from yourself, and we'll cover more of this, but you look to Jesus Christ, to His promises, to His accomplishments. And there is an objective and a sure foundation for our assurance. And yet Scripture also talks about, we see it in our own faith and the own fruit that flows from that faith. And that is very subjective. And well, that is part of it for sure. We do not want to start there. Lack of assurance can hinder one's joy, one's courage. It's a barrier to our effectiveness in kingdom ministry. It's a barrier to our boldness in evangelism. It's a barrier to the freedom and our wholeheartedness in worship. Satan, the works of darkness, they can't undermine the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, but if they can get you to live in such a way that you have a hard time believing the reality of that in your own life, it certainly steals from your effectiveness in kingdom ministry. However, Scripture points us, if we struggle with assurance, if that's a lifelong struggle, or perhaps just a season of struggle for you, full assurance, rich assurance, is something that you can pursue. It is something you can pray for. It is something that you can grow and develop in your life. In our text today, we'll look at that a little more specifically. I'm going to read Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we will make four observations from the text this morning. Paul continues, "Hear the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." Four observations. One, assurance is a priority of the pastor. Assurance is a priority of the pastor. Secondly, assurance is a project of the community. Thirdly, assurance centers on the preeminence of Christ. And fourthly, assurance is a protection against delusion. Assurance is the priority of the pastor. At the end of chapter 1, in verses 28 and 29, just for a little bit of review, Paul talked about his character and his heart for ministry, for gospel ministry, that he talks about making up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we saw that means not that Jesus Christ is lacking anything, it's completely sufficient, but that he would be that visible demonstration of suffering and suffering well for the sake of others. Paul often speaks of that as part of his ministry. Then we see that he has a stewardship of the gospel, that he would preach and proclaim the full scope of Scripture, and that he would be strengthened with power in the inner man. He would be strengthened by the Lord to do that. And so when he talks about his ministry, he certainly knows God's sovereignty in it, that it is God who is energizing his work. It is the Christ who has accomplished his effectual work, the Spirit applying it. And yet Paul says, "I toil, I struggle for your sake." Those words have the idea of to the point of exhaustion, straining after. He works hard in ministry to proclaim the gospel. And now he's going to narrow that focus in, but continue in that theme. And you see it in verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," the neighboring city church, "and for all who have not seen me face to face." And he goes on to say that labor, that struggle that I have is that you would reach full assurance of faith. It is a priority of Paul. It is a priority of the pastor. It should be a priority of mine for you, that you come to full assurance, that you are assured of your faith, that you are stable, that you are steadfast. That word there, struggle, is taken from the athletic arena. It means to compete, to strive. If you've maybe seen a race, they're the 400-yard dash, they're running around, and at the end, there's a couple people neck and neck, and they're straining so hard that they just collapse across the finish line. It's that idea. The word's actually anon in Greek, where we get the word agonize from. That sort of struggle, this is his labor for these people, to see them assured of their faith. He does this in a few different ways. He does it through his teaching. He has taught and he has instructed Epaphras, who went and planted that church in Colossae. Those Tychicus, others we'll see at the end of the chapter. He has labored in the word for them, but mainly his struggle has been in prayer. He's already told us that in the beginning of Colossians. In fact, when you get to Colossians 4, he's speaking of Epaphras. Listen to what he says there. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured." struggling in his prayer. I have to tell you, that has been a conviction to me again. Would my prayers for you be characterized as straining, struggling, praying, that you would be fully assured in your faith? Or is it, I got my list and I know I got through it twice this week, so it's a boom, 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 and I'm just doing good if I can like not daydream. I'll admit, that's where I am sometimes. In your own life, as you think of praying for one another, as you think of praying for your children, as you think of praying for your spouse, I think of the converts, the little ones, the babies we've baptized up here, and we make vows to pray for them. Are you straining and struggling in your prayer for them? And Paul says, because full assurance, because it is so rich and so important, I struggle, I strain after it. I'm challenged also by Paul's focus and clarity of his concern. He's not doing ministry and keeping it at a surface level, is he? He's not just, you know, coming in and making sure he says hi to everyone and goes on his way. No, he is knowing these people as deeply as he can, here from afar. He's been in prison for 10 years, he tells us at the beginning of the book. He's been praying for them consistently for 10 years. Thousands of prayers offered up for these people. As he says, he hasn't seen them face to face, and yet he labors, he struggles, and he narrows it in, not just a generic prayer, but that they might be fully assured, that they would grow in their knowledge, that their faith would be rooted deep. And so it becomes a priority in Paul's preaching and teaching. Secondly, though, assurance is a project for the community. If you continue in verse 2, he's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, in order to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. That their hearts may be encouraged. And how will they be encouraged? By being knit together in love. The word encouraged there is not just simply like, hey, thumbs up, attaboy. Encouraged is the idea of coming alongside of someone and helping them along, helping bear the burden, helping them reach their goal. It is to truly partner with someone. And so he says that's what we actually need. We need hearts to be knit together in love. Again, going back to the beginning of Colossians, he says, faith in Christ, what springs out of faith in Christ, love for one another. And not just words of love, but acts of service, acts of love. Our hearts then are knit together in love. And that knitting together becomes an encouragement to help one another along. I think many of us can struggle, as we said, with assurance, with doubts, with besetting sins. We stumble and we wonder why we're filled with so much spiritual uncertainty. Without realizing the solution that God gives us is the body of believers. If a local church is functioning like a local church should be functioning, it should be a place where you come and you find that encouragement, that someone coming alongside, getting an arm around your shoulder, putting your arm around them, and helping you along. Full assurance is nearly impossible to find as a solo mission. It's a community of the, it's a project of the community. They are knit together. Again, if we remember, they're knit together in love, and that love grows out of what? It grows out of a shared faith, and that faith comes from increasing in the knowledge of Christ. Our knit together isn't just because we all have similar interests. Because we all have a similar background. Because when we all go home, we go home to the same size house and do the same job and have the same sort of family. No, we have all different kinds of things happening. What brings us together, what knits us together, is a shared faith, a shared knowledge and understanding of Christ. We come together in that, and that is the tie that binds. I don't remember where I read it or heard it, but an example of if we're all branches, no branch is exactly alike. The winds may blow and the branches may separate for a moment, but they're always coming back together because they share that trunk. They share that same root system. That's like the church. They share that same root system. We are in Christ. So when he says, this is absolutely vital for you, church, to be effective in your ministry, to for joy, it becomes a priority of Paul that you would be fully assured. It's the priority of the pastor, and it becomes a project of the community. Together, we do that. And then thirdly, we see that assurance centers on the preeminence of Christ. Assurance centers on the preeminence of Christ. If you continue, I'll start at the beginning of verse 2 again. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that assurance is a Christ-centered blessing. It comes when our eyes are fixed on Christ, when our hearts are turned towards Him. We talked about assurance having an objective and a subjective side. And there are plenty of scripture that speaks of that subjective nature of your own fruitfulness of life, the own stability of your own faith. But first and last and the longest, our gaze needs to be on Jesus Christ and the promises of Christ to us. That His death on the cross, again, as we talked about earlier, that we are reconciled to Christ by His body on the cross. It took place in the past, effectually. Christ accomplished your reconciliation on the cross. Yes, it's applied in time through His means of grace, but that is where our assurance rests. It is on Christ. When you take your eyes off of Christ and you look at your own sin, your own guilt, and you begin to wallow in the, I'm too bad of a sinner. I've confessed the same sin 285 times, and yet I still can't seem to quite get full victory in it. You realize when you do that, maybe you think somehow like this, like self-discipline, I'm too bad for God to forgive me. That's not honoring to the Lord. Because in essence, you're saying my sin is greater than what Christ's atonement can cover. That His work on the cross was not sufficient to cover my sin. Maybe yours, but not mine. We need to look to Jesus Christ. Our eyes rest upon Him first and last and always. The script text even sets up this way, of this objective reality being the grounds for the subjective reality. The objective reality, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. And then a very similar word is the riches of full assurance. The treasure that is Christ, the riches of assurance that we have, that we can feel, that subjectively can belong to us, are objectively grounded in the treasures of Jesus Christ. We'll deal with just a couple of the little phrases in there, a little odd at times. It says, the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. We've talked about mystery already in Colossians. Mystery is not something that is just like tricky and unknowable. In Scripture, when it speaks about a mystery, it's something that was once veiled or unknown that now has been revealed, has now been made known. What he's saying is what has made God known, Jesus Christ. The mystery of God. God has made Himself known through Jesus Christ. John tells us that in the gospel. He has sent the Son in order to make the Father known. He has tabernacled among us, the presence of God among us. You cannot know God. You cannot have any sense of assurance whatsoever if it is not in and through Christ. If you listen to celebrity interviews, which I don't know why you would, but if you have tons of time and you're listening to some, and you know they want to talk about God or spirituality or faith, but in this real sort of like non-offensive conceptual way. And so they'll talk about God as like an energy or an idea, and they'll talk about how faith is important to them, even though whatever their faith is in is never mentioned. They'll talk about spirituality. All of that is complete nonsense if it is not in and through Jesus Christ. You cannot know God as merciful and forgiving if you do not know the pardon that was won and offered to you in Christ. You cannot know God as just and the justifier if Jesus Christ has not done the reconciling work on the cross. And so for this church at Colossae that is standing firm, they're doing well, but that you see there's all kinds of false teaching coming at them. And we talked, it's not just like one vein of things. It's, you know, local superstition. It's philosophy that can seem plausible, as it says in our text today. It can be taking a little bit of mysticism. And so they're just facing all of these challenges, much like the church today. That there's all kinds of new influences and self-help and less softer edges and things that are pushed at us. And he would say, no, all wisdom, all knowledge is hidden in Christ. The mystery of God is revealed in Christ. You cannot know God. You cannot know true wisdom and insight except through Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. Last little thing. Why would he say in Christ are hidden? I just thought that was... Why not say, like, in Christ are all that? Why hidden in Christ? Calvin, in his commentary, I think, gives us some insight on this. He says, they are not seen, that is the wisdom, insight, they are not seen glittering with great splendor, but do rather, as it were, lie hid under the contemptible abasement and simplicity of the cross. Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? That the cross, the foolishness of the cross is where true wisdom is. And the weakness of the cross is where true strength is. It is a Christ-centered, cross-centered gospel. And in that, we find full assurance. So he says, you want to find assurance? The last thing you can do, the last thing, is to look away from Christ. It's not to add a little something. It's not to tweak a little something. It is to keep looking and going hard after Christ. And then our last observation is that assurance is a protection against delusion. Assurance is a protection against delusion. Again, this has been much of what Paul has been pushing at. As we talk about the preeminence of Christ, it's not simply to get you excited for a moment, although I hope it does. When we talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, it's to serve as an antidote against all other man-centered, Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, shallow spiritual options. Look at Christ and all of his beauty and all of his glory. Let that capture your heart. And when that, then it becomes a protection against all of these other things that just seem fancy for a moment. It's a protection against delusion. And so we see that in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I do think that's interesting, that plausible arguments. A lot of times, sometimes false religion or teaching comes and it just seems absurd. But a lot of times it comes and it seems like that makes a little bit of sense. That maybe is less offensive. That maybe is... When your heart and mind is set on Christ, it's a protection against those plausible arguments. As we go through this, I keep saying full assurance, I want to switch in your mind. If you've been thinking of full assurance as kind of like a destination, that like you could write down a date, you know, August, was it 17th? August 17th, I reached full assurance. It's not that sort of thing. When Christ appears, we'll be fully assured. But right now, it's a journey. It is a pursuit. Because we're sinful. Because we, as Scripture describes us, we are like the flowers of grass. We spring up, we're bold and beautiful, and then 10 seconds later, we're blown over by the wind, and we're confused and frustrated and don't know. God looks on that, and He doesn't hate us for it. It says that He is moved with pity, like a father. He shows compassion on His children. And so we've talked about this in Scripture, of this upward spiral, instead of a downward spiral, this upward spiral of increasing in the knowledge of Christ, and that growing in us a love for Him, and then a love for others that shows itself in acts of love. And you increase in faith, and that increase in faith leads you to go after the Word, and you increase in knowledge, and that leads to this love, and that leads to this faith, that leads to this going after Christ and increasing in knowledge. Okay, you get it. This is the journey of the believer. This is why Paul prays it for them again and again and again and again. This is why we gather week after week after week after week. Because if we plateau, if we just stop and there's sort of just an emptiness and a void there, something else is going to fill it. Something attractional is going to come along. A plausible argument is going to be made and it will fill that void. And that's why we can't let our minds, our eyes be taken off Christ. That is why Paul labors to teach the full scope of Scripture with Christ at its heart. So he struggles. He labors, he toils for them, in this context, primarily in prayer, that their hearts would be stable, would be fully assured, and that would show itself in fruitfulness in their lives. It takes the community. It's a community project. This is not something that you go on solo. You don't just say, man, I just need to focus on this. I'll be back at church in 3 or 4 months. You know, that's... No, this together. I thank the Lord that our church is not marked by divisiveness and judgmental spirit and chewing one another up, spitting each other out. It's hard, if not impossible, to be fully assured in your faith. Perhaps you've been in a context like that before. It feels like, man, everyone's rooting against me. No one's helping me. It takes the community to move that way. It takes our eyes set on Christ, and it becomes a protection against plausible arguments. We've used this illustration before, but I think it's a good one. The FBI, or maybe it's not the FBI, whoever it is that deals with like counterfeit money, when those people who become experts and professionals in finding counterfeit money, when they sit down at the table, the first thing that happens isn't someone hands them a counterfeit bill. They spend hours and hours and years when you read about it, studying, getting familiar with everything, how it feels, how much it weighs, what it looks like, all the little marks of a real, genuine article. So much so that when something comes across their desk then that is a counterfeit, there's just intuitively, there's something off with this. Something isn't quite right about it. The same is true in how we fight against those plausible arguments. It's that we are saturated with the genuine thing. We've got a sense of it. We've tasted it. We've experienced it. We felt it. We've increased and we're growing and we're growing. When something comes across our table, our eyes, that we're unsure about, our theological spidey senses tingle a little bit. We're like, no. You see, Paul then closes in verse 5, again encouraging them, that he's saying all of this to them, not because they're doing terrible, not because they're failures, but because they need to keep their eyes set on the goal. In fact, he says, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice." What do I rejoice? I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, both of these have their equivalent early in the text. Their good order is their being encouraged and knit together in love. That's what the good order is. So what he's praying for them, what he is encouraging them to do, he now looks and he rejoices that he sees that. There is good order. That is that they are together. They are knit together. And your firmness in your faith. Firmness in faith is the riches of full assurance. So it leaves me with this. I want to challenge you with this. Not because I look at you and think you're all terrible people. I'm a terrible pastor. No, I think we're doing well. We're striving after it. But we don't want to get lazy. This has been my new prayer for you for the last 8 or 9 days. And we'll continue for the full assurance of your faith. That I could toil in prayer for you that way. That you would pray for one another. You would pray for your spouse. You would pray for your parents, for your children, for whoever it is in that way. And that we would know the blessings and indeed the riches of full assurance grounded in the incomprehensible, beautiful, preeminent Jesus Christ and his effectual work for us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the riches of assurance of faith. I pray for each one here. Lord, I pray for the one who is far away from having a sense of that assurance. Lord, I pray that their saving faith is genuine, and if so, Lord, that you would, through the means that you've given us, see their faith, the assurance of that faith grow, that they would be stable, steadfast. Lord, for all of us who have those seasons of just inconsistency and apathy and fighting temptation, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't work hard at overcoming sin, but always have our minds and eyes set on Christ. Because whether it's our worst moment or our best moment, it still falls far short of being justified. For that, we need Christ and his work alone. I'll give you just a moment of thoughtfulness on this text, and then we'll respond together with the worship team.